We turn for our reading to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. May God bless to us that very instructive portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our previous sermon, we carried our study into the New Testament, and saw then how those Old Testament promises of prosperity, possession, peace, and potentate are received by the New Testament Israel, the Church, of which Nathanael, that disciple of our Lord, is a member, an Israelite indeed. Significantly, we saw he was found by our Lord sitting beneath a fig tree. Highly symbolic, and he provided the connection for us. But this evening, I'd like us to backtrack a little in New Testament chronology and consider this amazing character, John the Baptist. The great theme of repentance and this tree reference which is made by him. Luke leaves us in no doubt as to the reality and authenticity of his account, giving a precise time and place for these events, and sketching into the background all the major players, the Caesars, the kings, the priests, all whom the world would call good or great, are dealt with there in verse 1. And then he turns his focus onto John the Baptist. Obscure, unconventional maybe. And yet, said our Lord, there was none greater born among women. John the Baptist. We spoke last time of the unmistakable links that unite the Old and New Testaments of Scripture. And John the Baptist is one such connection. He's a prophet after the Old Covenant style and fashion, yet heralding a new covenant kingdom and preaching a new covenant message and living a life contemporary with Christ himself, the mediator of that new covenant. John the Baptist, this New Testament prophet, was himself the subject of many Old Testament prophecies. Luke quoted Isaiah in this regard, Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 and 4. He might just as easily have referenced Malachi, Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Or indeed, the very closing words of the Old Testament in Malachi 4 and verse 5 have reference to John the Baptist. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. These very words were again repeated and confirmed by the angel Gabriel as he appeared to Zacharias, John's earthly father, announcing the impending conception and birth of his amazing son. Luke chapter 1. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so we see the significance of this character John, earthly cousin to the Lord Jesus, as he dominates the closing scenes of the Old Testament and the opening scenes of the New. And John had a message to preach. As Luke records, the word of God came unto John. It was a divinely appointed ministry, and we find it in all the Gospels. Yet Christendom at large, and preachers in particular, seem very selective in their treatment of John's message. Emphasis is given to such words as, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, and there cometh one after me, mightier than I, and behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Considerably less attention is given to God's establishment and unvarying practice of baptism by immersion in the River Jordan. Neither is much time devoted to his outspoken condemnation of divorce and remarriage. A secondary issue, you say? Oh no. An issue so important that John was prepared to lose first his labour, then his liberty, and then his life on this account. Oh, if any have any questions or doubts on the divisive subject of divorce and remarriage, let them heed John's unequivocal conclusion, recorded in Matthew 14, verse 4. It is not lawful. Four words contain the whole issue. Another aspect of John's message which receives reduced attention is his great emphasis upon repentance. repentance from sin, personal repentance, practical repentance, real and demonstrable repentance, and the fearful consequences for failure to repent, as are graphically illustrated by the figure of the felled tree. In those days, recounts Matthew in chapter 3, came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance. It was John's great theme. And a theme which again unites Old and New Testaments. Recall that recent sermon from Hosea's prophecy when repentance came before us. Repentance involves this confession, acknowledgement, sorrow for sin, a turning from our former course and direction, and a following after the ways of God, a following in the paths of righteousness. As Matthew Henry puts it, a repentant heart is one that breaks for sin and breaks from sin. Confession and turning, the components of practical repentance. This command to turn, forsaking the old ways and following the new, was at the centre of John's message. As Malachi and Gabriel confirmed, the substance and effect of his ministry would be to turn hearts, turn them from disobedience to the wisdom of the just. Preaching repentance. The whole aspect of turning in repentance permeates Scripture. God himself said to Israel by Ezekiel in chapter 18 and verse 30, "O house of Israel, saith the Lord your God, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live." And so it was this same command to repentance that prepared and preceded the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the great prelude to the manifestation of God amongst men, the introduction to the incarnation. And this is not to the liking of much of Christendom. They would far rather centre on Christ's nativity, an angel speaking of good tidings and great joy and peace on earth. A distorted and unbalanced picture. The first advent of Christ was shrouded in uncertainty and obscurity. Only a few shepherds heard the angel's declaration. Only a few foreign astrologers journeyed to Nazareth. But 30 years later, multitudes heard the message of John. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan went out to him in the wilderness and heard this plaintive call, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is what preceded the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is both an exhortation and an explanation. The command, repent. The reason or the motive, the kingdom of heaven is nigh. Here is a change, a difference from the prophets of the Old Testament, whose message in the main was repent for the saving of the kingdom of Israel. Repent for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Now, the kingdom of heaven is in view, and its proximity, its nearness, is the motivating factor. What is the meaning of these words? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John preached it. Christ preached it. The disciples preached it. The 72 who were sent out were sent with this message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is its significance and import? Well, three explanations immediately arise. As John the Baptist stood there faithfully preaching to the multitudes of Jewry, the kingdom of heaven was very close by, because the King of heaven was in their very midst. God incarnate was there. "There standeth one among you," he says, "whom ye know not, one infinitely greater than I, one who was exalted in glory before time began. I," said John, "am the voice." He is the pre-existent Word. Deity, thinly veiled in flesh. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King of heaven is within arm's reach of you. He who had so lately descended from heaven's glory, a kingdom of light, was stood amidst them. And second, the kingdom of heaven was at hand, inasmuch that the opportunity and the means for man to enter that kingdom was very near. Here, before their eyes, was the fulfillment of prophecy. Here was the truth clearly proclaimed. Here were parables and miracles and signs and wonders. Never before had there been such abundant aids to faith, so much cause for belief. And here was Christ himself appearing in the flesh, shortly to accomplish that work by which man's entrance into that kingdom of heaven would be made possible. He would rend the veil in twain. He would open the way of salvation. He would swing wide the gates of the kingdom of heaven to every believing soul. That great work around which all time and eternity revolved was only months away. The kingdom of heaven was at hand with unobstructed threshold and wide open door. And third, the kingdom of heaven was at hand in that its final appearing was closer now than ever before. Christ's first advent ushered in that last time of human history, an age which will end with the kingdom of God coming in power. Yes, John was looking onward to that last great day of the Lord, when all opportunity for repentance will be gone, and the kingdom of heaven will admit no new subjects. Its gates will then be forever closed to the eternal condemnation and judgment and death of those without, but to the everlasting light, life, joy, and peace of those within. The first advent of Christ began that final countdown, if you like, to his second advent. The watch glass was turned over for one last time. And already 2,000 years have run out. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The kingdom of heaven is even closer at hand. Here then are three meanings contained in these words. And each one is an incentive to repentance. Christ has come and brought sin to light, taking away that cloak of ignorance and excuses. Christ has come, giving hope to the contrite and opportunity to the repentant. Christ has come, commanding all men everywhere to repent. Oh, then repent. Repent, for only thus can the kingdom of heaven be attained. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, Scripture tells us. God hath granted repentance unto life. The narrow gate to the path of life will yield to the repentant soul who puts his hand to it. Then repent, for the consequences of failure are too terrible to contemplate. The last day approaches. And if man will not repent of his sin in this life, God will not repent of wrath or judgment in the life to come, but mete it all out upon him. It was reported to Christ that certain men were killed in tragic circumstances. The collapse of the Tower of Siloam, a massacre by the Romans. But far, far more serious in his eyes was the fact that they were precipitated so suddenly into a lost eternity. All unprepared, all unrepentant. Unless ye repent, says he, ye shall all likewise perish. Then repent, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Such was the substance of John's message. And as this message is recorded for us in the volume of Holy Writ, so we know it is equally relevant today. Repentance is still essential to the reception of Christ. Oh, if you desire to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must begin with repentance. If you would know the kingdom of God within you, the territory of your soul made part of that glorious empire, then you must begin with repentance. If you desire the King of heaven to enter into your life's dark scene and to have an advent within your heart, then you must begin with repentance. Prepare his way. Make his paths straight with the spirit of repentance. Oh, the valleys of shortcomings and failure. Oh, the mountains of error and the hills of transgression. All the crookedness and roughness of sin. Repent of it, that salvation might be seen, that the King of glory might come in. Cleansed be every breast of sin. Make straight the way for God within. Prepare we in our hearts a home where such a mighty guest may come. This was the preparation for which John called and which Scripture calls us to today. A preparation of heart. Remorse for sin. Repentance from sin. For a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. No, with such he finds entrance and makes his abode. Now, for those who repented in this way, John was given a divinely designed ordinance for the public demonstration of a repentant state of heart, namely, the immersion of the body in water upon the confession of sin, or the baptism of repentance, as it is termed 5 times in Scripture. And it is so called because it was a ceremony performed on those who came to repentance. Since the subject is before us, we need to deal with it, because we live in a time when biblical baptism is maligned, neglected, and degraded, and under continual threat from this increasing tendency toward infant sprinkling, a pernicious doctrine abroad today in evangelicalism, which is devilish and erroneous and very fashionable. So let us make just 5 brief observations concerning this passage before us in Luke, that we might set the record straight and confirm ourselves in the truth. As we've already said, the mode was total immersion. The very word baptism means this. John did not preach by a well, or by a spring, or by a pitcher of water. No, he preached by the River Jordan for this very reason. Total immersion. Now, second, the practice of baptism was not John's invention. Neither was it a tradition or notion of man, nor was it created by the early church. No, it was part of John's God-given, God-ordained commission. Divinely directed. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of man? Asked Christ. A rhetorical question. Because it was from heaven. It was. Christ knew it. The skeptical Pharisees knew it. The common people knew it. It was God's way. Thirdly, John baptized adults. The crowds who went out to him in the wilderness were not children or infants or babes in arms, but mature, reasoning men and women who heard and listened and believed the preached word. You will not read of children being baptized in Scripture for the simple reason that it is not there. The example of Christ himself is the last word on this. Christ was not christened by Simeon at his birth. He was baptized by John as an adult. Here is the divine pattern. Fourthly, the criteria for baptism was repentance, confession, turning. This is why it was called the baptism of repentance. And friends, we know well, an infant cannot repent. They have no conception of sin. They cannot even speak. Believe and be baptized is the command of Scripture. How can a babe in arms have this belief or have faith? It makes a mockery of the whole thing. And fifthly, there were those who came to John, Jews, who wanted baptism without repentance. Baptize us, John, they said, because we are the children of Abraham. We have the right lineage, the right descent. We're born of the right parents. What was John's response to this brand of covenant theology? Say not within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, said John, gesturing to the rocky surface of the desert, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. A stone for your argument, he says. It counts for nothing. Repentant souls are not born of the flesh or of the will of man, but are born of God, who can turn barren, downtrodden stones into the living stones of his kingdom. Here then are just a few facts concerning biblical baptism lying on the very surface of this passage. They should establish and assure us of the truth. But let us get back on our subject. Let us return to John. He preached repentance. And to those who hearkened and heeded and believed, he administered the baptism of repentance, symbolizing the remission of sins. He, like Paul, years later, showed that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Acts 26, verse 20. And very many genuine, true believers followed this route, going down into the waters of Jordan and coming up again in newness of life. But ere long, we read of these multitudes that arrived on the scene, a mixed multitude. They had heard something of John's message, the impending kingdom of heaven, coming judgment perhaps. And maybe they thought baptism was a good idea. A safe bet. They do it just in case. Of repentance or confession or turning, they had no intention whatsoever. Oh, we're come to be baptized, John. Will you baptize us? How many modern churches, I wonder, faced with such a request, would immediately start baptizing? Get them in. Fill the pews. Increase the numbers. These people want baptism? Then let's baptize them. Not so John. What was his response there in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7? Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, But God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And here comes that tree reference. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Here is our tree this evening. On this occasion, it represents an unregenerate man or woman. The fruit spoken of is the evidence of true repentance. John was here faced with a forest of trees, as it were, all making a profession of repentance, desiring baptism, a public display of repentance. And yet, there was no proof of repentance there at all. They had no sorrow for sin. They were not turning in heart and life. They were not straightening the crooked ways of their heart. They were all fruitless trees. It's a very easy thing to say, I repent. But the words count for nothing. Nor is it sufficient to merely be baptized either. And many false professors are. They compound their falsehood by publicly making this profession in baptism, claiming to a repentance they do not have. Baptism does not make a convert. It is for the converted. And there must be these fruits worthy of repentance. Fruits meet for repentance. Practical evidences of a changed heart, of a changed life, of a 180-degree about turn, which accompanies repentance. This is the only sure means of identification. This is the only test we have. We've used the illustration before, but it will bear repetition. It can be quite difficult to determine the species of a particular tree. The leaf may be a guide, or the bark may give an indication, the overall shape perhaps, or the blossom. But it can all be very misleading and hard to distinguish. But when fruit appears on the tree, all doubt is gone. Conclusive proof is there. Apple, pear, plum, maybe, it's beyond question. And the same principle applies in regard to repentance and conversion. There are many fruitless trees around and within the church today. Men and women whose state of heart is not really apparent. They've got plenty of leaf. They make a noisy profession of reality. They use the right words and are found in the right places and appear genuine from a distance. But there is no fruit. No practical evidence of real repentance. And if fruit cannot be found, the only conclusion we are justified in making is that there is no work of grace in their heart. No repentance, no conversion. And God himself, the great husbandman, will use exactly the same test, exactly the same measure in the coming day of judgment. John challenges and warns these empty false professors, toying with so serious a business of impending wrath. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The image is of a woodcutter. He's already taken his axe and he's found the tree. And now he's trying to get himself into a comfortable position to do the job. Already he's taken a trial swing of the axe. He's made a notch in the trunk where he's going to begin cutting. One more glance up into the boughs. Is there really no fruit? No, there's still no fruit. And in an instant, the tree is to be felled. It's cut down. That's how close your destruction is, says John to the unrepentant. That's how close. And what terrible destruction it will be. For having been felled, they face the fire. Says John of Christ, the judge of all mankind, his fan is in his hand, a fan to drive on the flames of wrath.
He will truly purge, burning the chaff, burning the dead wood. Saith the Lord in Jeremiah 15, I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will destroy this people, since they return not from their ways. No turning, you see. No repentance. Therefore, destruction. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Malachi 4, verse 1. What was the effect of this fearful message upon John's hearers? The scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees did not believe him. They dismissed the message. They dismissed the messenger and calmed their poisoned consciences with genealogies and family trees, hoping their parentage would avail them something. Fruitless, destined for the fire. But the people, we read, the common people, the publicans, Gentile Roman soldiers, cried out, what shall we do then? What shall we do? Ah, this is the right spirit. What shall we do? True repentance is not about saying, but about doing. The fruits, the works of repentance. And to these tender, fearful consciences, John taught and instructed them in practical repentance. Abide in your callings, he told them, but break from your sins. Throw off those evils which have characterized you until now, those habitual evils, and do good. As you have received forgiveness and mercy and grace from God, bear these worthy fruits yourselves, and be gracious and merciful and forgiving. Be fruitful in good works. And as the scene closes upon John the Baptist and these early disciples there in the deserts of Judah, so we find another of Isaiah's prophecies is fulfilled. Isaiah 32 and verse 15, the Spirit poured out from on high, and the wilderness made a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Still today, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, that God in grace would grant this spirit of true repentance to many lost souls, that the wilderness of this present evil world might become that fruitful forest. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Sovereign Lord God, we bless thee that in time we should ever have found repentance ourselves and been turned unto thee. But we thank thee that such has been our experience, and now it is thy love which inspires our tongues. So, Lord, we earnestly pray that though we might not see the multitudes which John saw, yet we still have the same faithful spirit in proclaiming this timeless message of repentance. And, Lord, in grace and in mercy, extend thy kingdom even in our present evil day to the glory of thy name and to the joy of thy saints. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.